I'm delighted that you're here, and in case I hope you don't have any trouble, I happen to be Australian-born, Australian-bred, strong in the back and weak in the head. Well, you didn't have to agree with me. But I always tell people, if you can't understand English, it's not my fault. Yeah, that is right. And but I'm glad that you're here today and speaking on the subject of I Hate Witnessing. Obviously, it's a tongue-in-cheek title, but there's many a true word spoken in jest. Before we get started, a couple of things to say. First, I'd love to share with you a marvelous story I heard on the news. I'm assuming it was a true story. You may have heard it, too. I was driving along in my car, and I thought I'd die. But how would you feel if Jane Fonda or Paul Newman walked up and stood right behind you? Well, it kind of shake you up a little bit, wouldn't it? Well, this lady out on the East Coast was in an ice cream shop waiting in line to get an ice cream cone, and Paul Newman came along and stood right behind her in line. And she really flipped. And she said to herself, well, there's no way in the world I'm going to make a fool out of myself. I'll play this really cool. I won't even let on that I know who's behind me. And she really did well. And eventually her turn came to be served. She got her ice cream cone, got a change, and she walked outside, and she really, really did well. But then there was one problem. When she got outside, she couldn't find her ice cream cone. So she went back inside looking for it, and she couldn't find it, and Paul Newman said to her, excuse me, lady, are you looking for your ice cream cone? And she said, yes. Well, he said, well, you put it in your purse. I think that's really cool. Do you ever put your ice cream in your purse or your pocket? You know, you're in a situation and you say to yourself, I'm really going to play it cool. No way in the world I'll make a fool out of myself, and then we end up with our ice cream in our pocket. You ever done it? Yeah, me too. I've often done that. Okay, well, I think we're sort of getting in, and there's still a little bit more room on the floor if you can, those coming in late would like to wiggle their way through. Well, on to our subject of I Hate Witnessing. As I said a moment ago, this is obviously a tongue-in-cheek title, and yet there's a lot of truth in it, too. There's a lot of talk today about lifestyle evangelism. That's sort of what we're on about. And I'd certainly recommend Joe Aldrich's book, Lifestyle Evangelism. I'm sure that many of you have already read it. It's a good book. And along on the same theme is Becky Pippett's book, Out of the Salt Shaker. Good books. Another book that we're going to be speaking about this morning is this particular book. It happens to be entitled, I Hate Witnessing. I have met the author. And I can honestly say, and I say this in all humility. By the way, how many Texans are here today? Got any Texans here? Got one, only one Texan. That's
it.
They won't admit it. I love to tell this story to Texans, and I say it very, very humbly. Actually, I have a fantastic sermon on humility, but I've never been able to find a big enough crowd to preach it to. But I love to tell Texans that they will be interested to know that in Australia there is one cattle ranch that is bigger than the whole state of Texas. Say it very, very humbly. And I was sharing this in a church here recently where I was speaking, and at night time on the Sunday night before the service, a fellow came up and said to me, he said, I checked my encyclopedia today to see if that was true. And he says, you're right. There is one cattle ranch in Australia that is bigger than the state of Texas, and you will be interested to know that it is owned by a Texan. He who laughs last, laughs last. But as I was saying before I so rudely interrupted myself, I say this very, very humbly about this book. This is the best book on this subject in my whole life that I have ever, ever written. It's the only one. But I want you to know that all of the proceeds from the sale of this book go to Feed Hungry Children. Mine. We're not allowed to promote our stuff here, but we do have a booth, and it's numbered 112. And there's this edition, and then there's a special youth edition, and there's also leaders' guides that go along with them. I heard recently a quote I'd like to give you from all things is from a Buddhist monk. The only thing I don't like about what he said is that I didn't think of it first. But this Buddhist monk said, to know and not to do is not yet to know. Isn't that good? To know and not to do is not yet to know. To translate that over into our Christian terminology, we could put it this way: to believe and not to act is not yet to believe. For I only truly believe that which motivates me to action. May I say that again? I'll say it anyhow. To know and not to do is not yet to know, or to believe and not to act is not yet to believe, for I only truly believe that which motivates me to action. So we have a real problem in this whole area of witnessing, because most of us as Christians, I am assuming this morning, I should never assume this, I'm assuming that everybody here this morning is a Christian, and the fact that you're here, you are interested and concerned about this area of witnessing, right? Let's be honest this morning. How many here, and this is a highly, highly selective group of people, you're from a number of different churches, I wish we had the time to find out how many different denominations are here. I'm sure that there are many and varied, and that probably 99% of you are all actively involved in church work. So we've got a very, very highly selective group here this morning, which makes it very, very exciting. But how many of us in this room find witnessing for Christ easy and you love to do it? Can I see your hand? Okay, all right. We'll take it in two parts. The question is, divided now. How many love to do it? And we'll split how many find it easy. How many love to do it? Okay, that is the biggest percentage I've ever seen. We've probably got, I don't know how many people in the room here, at least 100, I guess, and we probably had about 25 hands went up, love to do it. How many? Yeah, how many lies, the question was that. How many find it easy? One. Two. That's interesting. I think it's also interesting to note that of the 12 disciples, how many do you think had the gift of personal evangelism? How many do you think? Yes? Two. Some say two. Two. Who were they? Paul. Paul was not one of the original disciples.
Andrew.
Well, the original. Yeah, it was Andrew. Whatever we read about Andrew, in his own quiet way, he is introducing someone to Jesus. Who introduced the boy with the loaves and fishes to Jesus?
Andrew
did, yes. Who introduced Peter, the public evangelist, to Jesus? Andrew did. Who introduced the Greek believers to Jesus?
Andrew.
It was Andrew. So I think, you know, I'm not going to try and prove this as a doctrinal principle, but I think of the 12 disciples, probably only one had the gift of personal evangelism. I think most of us are like Timothy, where Paul had to say to do the work of evangelist. I think it's also interesting of the 12 disciples, and I hope this encourages you, six of them, half of them, 50% of them, isn't that marvelous mathematics? 50% of them apparently never even said anything that was important enough to be even quoted in the New Testament. Don't you feel better already? Three of them only said enough to be quoted for about one little itty-bitty sentence. And we basically only hear from three of them. So many of us, while we're in the Lord's work, are to do the work of evangelist, if we're evangelism. Most of us don't have the actual gift, but that's not an excuse for doing it. But most of us, like Timothy, are to be involved in the work of evangelism. But how many, like me, you believe in the Great Commission? Now, Jesus, his very last words to his disciples and his followers and to the church before he returned to glory, well, some of his very last words were found in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 15. You are to go into all the world and preach the good news to everyone everywhere. I would like to paraphrase that by saying you are to go into all the world and communicate the good news to everyone everywhere. So how many of us, like me, you believe in the Great Commission, you believe in the importance of it, but you have a hard time with it, actually doing it? Yet most of us in that category. And I think if you can realize that you're not alone, that can help you. Now, we're going to try and put into an hour and a quarter this morning what I teach in a six-hour seminar. Obviously, we can't do it. We'll just take some of the highlights. And one of the things I deal about in the book and also in seminars is getting off the guilt trip. And if we realize that we're not alone, that's a tremendous help of itself. And I hope this morning that even though we won't be dealing with the subject of guilt as a motivator, I hope that this will come through what we talk about. But witnessing for Christ, as we have been taught, is not easy. But there's a problem, too, in the church today. Let's just look at a few facts. The church in Russia in the 1970 to 1980, according to the World Christian Encyclopedia, as it's quoted in Leadership magazine, the church in Russia, with almost no freedom and with extremely limited resources, had a net increase of approximately 160,000 members. While in the same decade, the church in North America, and there are 340,000 churches in this country, at least that many, I can rent the mailing address label of 340,000 churches. Of course, that's of every kind of breed. And we have Christian colleges and universities from one end of the country to the other. In Christian schools, we have Christian radio and television, which is spending $1,000 million a year on broadcasting the Christian message from one end of the country to the other. We have seminars and conventions, and we've got publishing companies and books and literature. We've got everything. Unlimited freedom and almost, compared to the rest of the world, unlimited resources. So, if the church in Russia had a net increase of 160,000, what do you think the figures for the church in North America might have been?
About
500,000? No, it was 600,000 loss. Loss, yes. I've got the exact figures up here if somebody wants them after. And I think we need to stop. Something is wrong. And my tremendous fear is that the church in North America is heading the same direction as the church in Great Britain. Two generations ago, 50% of the British population were in church. Today, in London, it's 3%, and at best, I was just recently in England, and I heard a nationally known speaker say that at best, 1.5% of the British population would be considered evangelical Christians today. Something has gone wrong, and I have a terrible fear that unless we make some changes, we may be heading in the same direction. Now, as somebody once asked me as an outsider, what did I think of the human race? how about you? But speaking as an outsider this morning, regardless of our political leanings, what will happen to the rest of the West if the church in North America fails? It's unthinkable. The consequences are unthinkable, politically. But let me share with you a few more facts and figures taken from the Church Growth Resource Center. From 80 to... wish this paper would stop shaking. It makes me nervous. You know, we've all been cast in the same mold. Some of us are a little bit moldier than others. From 80 to 85% of American churches have now plateaued or are in decline. In 1900, there were 27 churches for every 10,000 Americans. Today, there are only 12. Protestantism is shrinking from two-thirds of the population in 1900 to an estimated one-third by the end of the century. Churches are losing 2,765,000 members per year to nominalism or unbelief. Between 3,500 and 4,000 churches die every year. But in the last 12 years, the Mormons have doubled to 5.8 million. Something is wrong. We need to be alarmed. Something somewhere is wrong. I think I just want to spend a couple of minutes. We don't have a great lot of time to spend on this, but I want us to remind us of what is the purpose of the church. What are we on about? And in what direction are we going? What is the purpose of the church? Very quickly, can we spell it out?
Going to all the world.
That's, I'm going to list five purposes, and that comes under number five. What's the number one purpose of the church? Very quickly.
Bring glory to God.
Okay, that's the one I'm after, to glorify God. I haven't got the scripture references on me this morning because we could spend the whole time on this subject. I just want to hit it very lightly. To glorify God, which means in everything we do, everything we are to do to the glory of God. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, Solomon said. And that's what we need to do in this whole area, everything we're doing to glorify God. Number two, the number two purpose. Spread the gospel comes under number five. I'm putting that under number five. There were possibly more, but I'm going to give five, at least five major purposes. Love one another. I'm going to put that under number four. Fellowship. Yeah, that's number four. Fellowship, friendship, love one another. That is the fourth purpose. Fellowship. It's a very, very vital part.
Nurture the believer.
Beg your pardon?
Nurture the believer.
Build up the saints. Yes, number three. Number five. Meeting physical needs, number five. Number two is to worship God. The word worship literally means worth-ship. Worth-ship. So worship means to acknowledge the worth of God. Now, we can do that in many and varied ways according to our cultural background and our own particular tastes. So just because somebody else worships differently than I do, it doesn't mean to say that they're not worshiping. And just because I worship in a particular way does not mean to say that you need to worship that way too. It's the heart, it's the spirit that matters. They that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth. That's the key, to acknowledge the worth of God. And this happens just not on Sunday mornings. I need to live in a state of worship where I'm constantly acknowledging the worth of God, right? Okay, number three. Number one, to glorify God. Number two, to worship God. Number three, somebody mentioned, to build up the saints, to build up the body, to edify us, to strengthen us. Very, very important. However, I do want to share a little bit from the scriptures on this particular point. It's from Ephesians 4:18, and the concept is this, where Paul says, we are to be built up for what's the purpose? For acts of service. For Ephesians 4, Ephesians 4, well, Ephesians 4, somewhere in the New Testament. But the idea is the whole goal of our being built up in the Christian faith is that it might express itself in acts of service. Tremendously important. Number four is this area of fellowship and friendship. What is the number one reason why people come to church? Yes. The research figures repeatedly tell us that the number one reason why people come to church is for this whole area of friendship, fellowship, or for a sense of belonging. It's something that we all need. And so this makes evangelism a body affair. Very often in many of our churches, in every church I've ever been a member myself, evangelism was stuck on like an appendage. It was an extra. But real evangelism is a body affair. This is one of the easiest ways in the world is to communicate the love of Christ is just to be friendly. And it may be the most powerful one. But you see, if people come to church and if they are not accepted into the body and have a sense of belonging, according to the research, at a maximum of 6 months, they're gone. And in many places, you'll be lucky if it's 6 weeks. And I have been, you know, when I go into a church as a speaker, you're always welcome. And it's nice. I love it. But I find when I'm not known and I'm not going in as a speaker, I'm just, you know, Mr. Nothing. And I've been into churches where sometimes people don't even speak to you. Now, I've been in a number of churches like that. And you feel like a pork chop in a synagogue. To put it graciously, you know the feeling? Now, I did a little exercise, and I will not dare say where this was, but the initial of the state was California. But I did a little exercise. I had some friends from, actually, the chairman of our Australian board and his wife were with us. I think it was last year sometime. So I went into I wanted to take them to one of the really biggie churches here in California. And they welcomed us, there were six of us, went, and they had a stand-up, and they gave us a tremendous Dale Carnegie welcome and handed us out a little package and a nice red ribbon visitor, had a stand-up. And so we all put our red ribbons on, and then as soon as the service was over, how many do you think people who were in front of us and behind us who saw us stand-up, how many of them do you think said hello to us? Glad you're here. Zero. So I said to my friends, quick, you know, this church only seated about 4,000 people. I said, come with me quick. Let's get up to the front of the church. And this church, say that's the exit, big foyer, had a bunch of glass doors, and all these 4,000 people are coming out here. So I stood us in a half moon like that. All the people are coming out this way. And we're standing here in the way, all with our red ribbons, smiling nicely. We were waiting to greet the people. How many people do you think welcomed us? Yeah, zero. Not one person as much as said hello. A big part of evangelism is giving people a sense of belonging. It's something that we can't live without. And in our modern culture, loneliness is one of the plagues of our society. Have you ever been lonely? Do you know what it's like to be lonely? Boy, I know what it's like to be lonely. When I first left my country way back in 1959, I left all my family and friends and came over here. I was so lonely, I thought I'd die. I didn't know a living soul. And I was so homesick, I didn't even believe it was possible. People all around us are lonely, they're hurting. I stood down in our exhibit thing just yesterday, and a complete stranger came up. I don't know how it happened, but before long she's telling me in the last week she's lost a loved one and a brother's dying of cancer and one other tragedy. And she's just standing there and crying. So I got out of my booth. I said, I don't even know who you are, but I'm going to hug you anyhow. And another man came along. In the last 6 weeks, his 19-year-old son was killed on a motorbike. And you'd never know it. You'd absolutely never know it. I was speaking in a church in Adelaide, South Australia. Adelaide's a very pretty city. And I was speaking in this church in a very attractive part of town. And on this Sunday morning, I sat up on the platform and I looked at all of these people in their Sunday clothes and they looked all pretty and nice. And I suddenly felt very insecure. And I said to myself, good night, I don't have anything to say to these people. They got it all together. You know the feeling? Do you ever feel inadequate? Welcome to the club. And that Sunday morning, being a small church, I probably shook hands with probably at least 99% of the people. And one of the men I shook hands with that morning, 3 days later, he wrote a note and went and committed suicide. And that's been a good lesson for me. I must never, ever take anything for granted again. I even feel bad about taking it for granted that everybody in this room is a Christian, because the chances are you may not be. People around us are hurting, and we desperately need... Don't you want a sense of belonging? I have some friends in Australia. They're both school teachers, a husband and wife. And for a number of years, they kept going into churches. They were searching for answers to life. And then went to one church near my home, and they went there for 12 months, almost every Sunday. And after they'd been there for 12 months, somebody said hello to them and welcomed them. And if it weren't tragic, it would be funny. But do you know they've never been back to church since? And the chances are they may be lost forever. You see, there's a lot of things that we're doing in the church that are not working. And most of us, when it comes to witnessing the way we've been taught, that's not working either. So I want to ask the question, if so many of us hate this thing, what's wrong? And I remember a few years ago, and you know, being a minister and the head of an organization whose ministry is evangelism, and I was crossing the Pacific on one occasion between Australia and the U.S., I mean, and I was stopping over what's the island out in the middle? Hawaii. Heard of that place? And I was staying at the Holiday Inn overlooking the beach at Waikiki, and that's really suffering for Jesus. I mean, somebody's got to do it. But I was having real problems with this witnessing thing, and I was feeling guilty as all get out. And I was having my devotions in this particular morning, and I said, God, this morning there's something I need to tell you. I've got a problem. And the kind of witnessing I'm talking about is, of course, you know, witnessing out of sense of guilt. You know, I'm a Christian. Every good Christian witnesses. Therefore, I ain't going to witness if it kills me. You know the feeling? Amen. You've done it? You know, as Becky Pippett says, she says, I wouldn't even talk to my dog like that. That's the way I was trained. That's the way I was conditioned. That's the way I was programmed. And I got to the point where I absolutely hated it. I couldn't stand it. And I said, God... And I was sitting out on this balcony, and I had my devotions, and I was nervous, and I said, and I think that possibly I was being honest with myself and God for the very first time in my life. And I said, God, there's something I've just got to tell you this morning. It's about this witness and stuff. I know I'm a minister of religion, and I've been to Bible school, and I've been to college, and I'm dying by degrees and all that sort of stuff. But I said, it's about this witness and thing. I said, God, I want you to know that I hate it, and I'm quitting. Now, I'm not a mystic. I'm a pragmatist. You know, my brother had one of those once, but the wheel fell off. And when God speaks to me, you know, the lightning doesn't strike and the clouds don't burst asunder and the thunder doesn't roar and the voice from heaven doesn't cry out and say, this is the way, walk, you know. Sometimes I wish God would lead me like that, don't you? Make it a lot easier. I'm usually even the last one to see the handwriting on the wall. But this particular morning, now I don't know the evangelical word for swear. If I did, I'd use it. But swear, thank you. Amazing, I've got a new insight. I've been looking for it for 10 years. You will get your reward in heaven. And on this particular morning when I told God I hated witnessing and I was quitting, I sweareth. I sweareth that I heard God answer me. Do you know what? Do you want to know what I think God said to me? You want to know? When I said, I hate witnessing, I'm quitting, this is what I heard God say. Listen. Amen, Dick. I hate the way you witness, too. Seriously, I was dead serious. And I said, however, God, however, if you want to use me to share the gospel, then I'm available. But you'll just have to do it through me because I'm just too scared. But if you want to use me, I'm available. Now, within a matter of 3 hours, I was back on my journey. I was on a jumbo. The thing was almost empty. And I had a whole row of seats to myself. The next few were empty. And then farther up the section, there was another fellow sitting by himself. And at one part of the journey, he got up out of his seat, and he came down and sat beside me. He introduced himself to me and I to him. I just happened to be reading Hal Lindsey's book, The Late Great Planet Earth. And this fellow said to me, he said, what are you reading, Dick? I said, I'm reading a book about the return of Jesus Christ. And he said, do you believe Christ is going to come back again? And I said, yes. And he said, would you please tell me all about it? Now, I love witnessing like that. And the next plane I was on, the almost identical thing happened. Now, I don't want to mislead you into thinking that from that time to this, my witnessing life for Christ has been easy. No, it hasn't. But I think God allowed those two situations to happen so quick on my prayer to confirm to me that, as I said a moment ago, that for probably the first time in my life, I was being honest with myself and honest with God. God had heard my prayer, and perhaps I was beginning to get on the right track. And I know, at least I know from that day to this, that terrible burden of guilt is gone. And the point is, until we are free from that sense of having to do it, we will never be free from wanting to do it. Tremendously important. And our Western culture is so fouled up with false guilt. And very briefly, true guilt is that guilt which is between man and God. False guilt is that guilt between man and man, where we use guilt to manipulate people and control them. It is damaging. It is devastating. It has a boomerang effect. Speaking about boomerangs, did you ever hear about the old Aborigine? They gave him a brand new boomerang for Christmas. He went insane trying to throw his old one away. But a lot of the things we do, if we use guilt as a motivator, it will have a boomerang effect. Guilt, true guilt, is best left to the Holy Spirit. That's the work of the Holy Spirit, not me. Tremendously important to realize this. So God doesn't want us to be guilty. He wants us to be freed from this having to do it, so we are freed to want to do it. But effectively witnessing for Christ is much more than sharing the plan of salvation. Somebody's put it this way, Christianity is much more than a creed. Don't misunderstand me, the creed is important. Christianity is much more than a creed. Listen carefully, it is experiencing divine love, divine acceptance, and divine forgiveness, and communicating that to every life we touch. Every life we touch. Communicating. That's the whole area of friendship and fellowship. And the fourth purpose. I got ahead of myself a little bit. The first purpose of church was to glorify God. The second was to worship God. The third was to build up the saints for active service. The fourth was for fellowship, friendship. The fifth was for service. There's two sides to the coin of service. One is meeting human needs. first to the body and then outside of the body. You know this. You know what does the scripture have to say? You know, James talks about pure religion and undefiled is what? To visit the fatherless and the widow in affliction. He talks about very tongue-in-cheek about, you know, when someone comes with a need and we say, God bless you, brother, be thou warmed and filled. This is not religion. It is not Christianity. So I said a moment ago, all of our teaching was to express itself in acts of service. The one side of the coin is meeting human needs. The other side of the coin is what? Evangelism. The supreme task of the church is the evangelism of the world. The whole purpose of the church, to glorify, worship God, it's circular. It goes in a circle. It's these five things in a circle. It's like a three-legged stool. Which is the most important leg of a three-legged stool? The one that's broken. Yeah, probably. Well, you know, if one that's broken, the whole thing collapses. And it's same with this, the purpose of the church. It's circular. But unless we express ourselves in acts of service, meeting people's needs, human needs, and evangelism, we turn our resources in on ourselves. We become like the Dead Sea in which every living thing dies. And the whole circle breaks down. If we are not expressing ourselves in acts of service, meeting human needs, and evangelism, we are not glorifying God. Then our worship becomes a game. We are playing at churchianity. And the circle breaks down, and as I said a moment ago, when we turn our resources in on ourselves, all of our energy and all of our resources and all of our personnel, when we turn it in on ourselves, we become like the Dead Sea, and little by little we die. And we today in the Western world are spending millions and millions and billions of dollars on ourselves. My church, please don't ask me where I come from. We are a Bible-believing evangelical church. Hope none of my deacons are here. Our budget this year is $750,000, out of which we are allowing $1,300 for local outreach and evangelism. And to meet human needs, every month after the communion, we pass a plate at the end of the service to gather the crumbs. This is not uncommon. I've shared this in other churches, and pastors have come and said to me, we don't even have evangelism on our budget. Where are our priorities? And so we're turning all of these resources in on ourselves. We're spending $1,000 million a year on two of the greatest methods of communications in the history of the world, radio and television, and the research repeatedly tells us that it's basically only Christians who are listening. Now, I'm not against Christian radio and Christian television. Don't misunderstand me. But I honestly believe that we need to finance it in different ways if it's going to be for ourselves. Because 2/3 of the world is going to bed hungry, and millions upon millions of people are dying without Christ. I have been trying for 7 years to raise money to open an office for spreading the gospel in England, and I've never been able to get more than anything like about $25 or $50. And we started our office in Great Britain with the sum total of enough money to register a P.O. box number. That's all we had. And I honestly believe that what God is doing today through our work goes back to the day when I said, God, I hate this business and I'm quitting, but if you want to use me, I'm available. And every day of my life, I try and remember to pray, God, I'm available today with all my fears, my hang-ups, my failures. If you want to use me, I'm available. Please make me usable. And today we are reaching literally thousands and thousands of people in several countries, basically through our literature. We've got chaplains all over the country. The U.S. military chaplains in Germany in the last 2 years has taken a quarter of a million of our outreach brochures. And we started in England. We've been invited to Canada. We're going in New Zealand and right across Australia. We mailed one of these. It took us about 10 years to do it. One of these. And the gospel letter kit to every family scattered right across rural and outback Australia. 1.9 million gospel letter kits we sent. We licked and sticked everyone by hand. We had 28,000 replies. Do you know, I've lived in two countries all of my 21 years plus. evangelistically speaking. Every day... every working day, my mailbox in both countries has been bombarded with literature. You name it, I've received it, especially from the business world, from politicians, from pornographers, from the false cults. You name it, I've received it, and so have you. Why do they do it? Because it works. But having lived in two countries, never in my life have I ever received a gospel message in my mail or at my door from any church or any Christian ever. From the false cults many times. So when it comes to literature distribution and radio and television, basically you go into the average Christian bookstore, you walk through our exhibits and you see how much of our material is geared for the non-Christians. You have a look for yourself. I won't have to tell you. It's precious, precious little. We have turned our resources in on ourselves. And we are spending millions and billions of dollars on church sanctuaries that are used about 2 hours a week.
For more of Dick Innes' message, I Hate Witnessing, please turn the cassette over.